In our first scripture reading this morning, Jesus says to beware of looking at a speck in our neighbor's eye when we've got a telephone pole in our own eye. Quite often, when we are pointing out the faults of other people, what we really are seeing are the defects of our own vision. So I want you to do me a favor. Think for a moment of the person that you are most fed up with at this very moment. If you can't think of anyone, just look at me. But then ask yourself this. Are you really looking at the faults of that person, or are you in fact observing the defects of your own moral vision? With that as an introduction, please join me in this harsh and hard-hitting statement of Jesus that comes from his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Jesus says, "Do not judge so that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you make, you will be judged, and the measure you give will be the measure you get. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your neighbor, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' while the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'm going to jump right into the second scripture reading, which I think is going to illustrate this hard saying of Jesus, which was part of our first reading. So our second scripture is a story from John's Gospel, one that you have heard before, but I think has a wonderful lesson to teach us about what it means to judge others. It's John chapter 8, verses 2 through 11. I invite you to follow along on the screen. Says, early in the morning, he, meaning Jesus, came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and making her stand before all of them, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They said this to test him, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And once again, he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the elders, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again." Friends, this too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So this starts out like many of the gospel stories that we find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. People are standing on tippy toes. They're craning their necks. They are hanging on Jesus' every word. Only this time, without any warning, what begins as sort of a minor commotion erupts into this major uproar as several well-built men elbow their way through the crowd. To everyone's astonishment, they are dragging along the ground a biting, kicking, scratching, screaming, negligee-wearing, red-faced with shame woman who they then deposit at the feet of Jesus with an inelegant thud. One of them says, "Sorry for the interruption, preacher. We're from the Pharisees' vice squad. This female was apprehended in the act of committing adultery. We saw the whole thing. It was disgusting." Now, I want to tell you, I have had my sermons interrupted sometimes by people who have had a coughing fit, sometimes by a fire alarm going off in the middle of the service, sometimes by even crying babies, but I have never had my sermon interrupted by something as dramatic as this. And now Jesus must direct his attention toward this hotbed of emotions, what I'm calling a tension convention. Because first, we have the woman. We don't know anything about her, except that she was most likely not a lady of the evening, but a married woman. And the charge is, gulp, adultery. So here is this woman, engaged in what she thought was a discreet affair, only to be burst in upon, apprehended by the Pharisee sex police, paraded through the streets, and then dropped like a slab of meat right in the middle of a worship service. Her lipstick-smeared face is flushed, red with shame. The mascara all around her eyes are running black, and she is blinking back the tears. Now, from this woman, Jesus turns his eyes toward the faces of her smug, self-righteous accusers. Their shifty eyes and insipid smiles expose them to the obvious. This whole thing is a setup, as this entire event is a carefully orchestrated ploy to try to trap Jesus. Because in a swarmy voice, they say, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Hey, what do you say?" And then John, the gospel writer, throws in his 2-cent editorial by saying they said this to test him so that they might have some charge to bring against him. So this woman is just a pathetic pawn in a much bigger conspiracy to get Jesus. Now, some of you might be wondering, well, John, how do you know that? I know this because if it's justice that the people want, then where's the man? Experts will tell you that it is very difficult to have an illicit affair by yourself. So where's Casanova in all of this? As I said, this whole thing is one big setup, and it's working like a charm. Because if Jesus agrees with a strict reading of the words of Leviticus and says, "Go ahead, stone the woman," then poof, up in smoke would have gone Jesus' reputation as being one who is a friend to sinners. From then on, he would have been persona non grata to people like tax collectors, to the downtrodden, to the outcasts of society. Yes, like people as you and me sitting here today. If, on the other hand, Jesus goes against the scribes and Pharisees and says, "All right, people, listen up. The Leviticus code is just plain bad law." Then the people will say that, well, Jesus was inciting people to break the law, that he was looking for loopholes, that he was condoning, and yes, he was even encouraging people to commit adultery. And if that's the case, then how can Jesus be the Messiah? How can he be who he claimed to be, the Son of the living God? And so behind their phony masks of concern, the Pharisees are licking their chops to see what Jesus will do. The Pharisees were head and shoulders above everyone else in being self-righteous. They were very good at what one scholar has termed theatrical righteousness, which is righteousness that is concerned with doing spiritual things in a way that is dramatically noticeable. In fact, back then, some would wear gaunt and hungry looks during the prescribed period of fasting. There were those who prayed in a grandiose manner out in public. There were actually those who wore portions of the Bible strapped to their bodies. And you know, if you think about it, we're really not that much different from the Pharisees. How many of us, be honest, work hard at having a reputation of being righteous, church-going people, but inside, we are cowering with fear in being exposed for who we really are? How many of us talk a good game of Jesus, but in reality, we haven't spent weeks in time with his word or in prayer? How many of us, be honest, act like we have it all together, and yet we're living lives that are a mile wide but only an inch deep? How many of us give generously to mission and outreach, and yet deep inside, we just feel like it's a colossal waste of time? There's a word for this inconsistent walk with God in the Bible. It's the word that Jesus uses in our first scripture reading from Matthew. It's the word hypocrite. It's a word that was actually used in the Greek theater for the masks that were worn by actors in their plays. Our walk should match our talk. Now, there's a third set of emotions that Jesus has to contend with, and that's the crowd. Now, this one has the potential to be the most explosive of all the emotions, because nothing would please that God-fearing, church-going crowd more than for Jesus to say, hey, do whatever you want with that scantily clad, just caught in the act woman. Nothing would cement for them more that Jesus really is the Messiah than if he were to say, go ahead and throw your stones at her. Because that would confirm for them that Jesus was the Messiah, a mighty military warrior, this political giant who simply by waving his hand and clearing his throat had the power and authority to determine a person's fate in life. You know, today we have very popular political and even religious leaders who like to single out the sinners in the crowd and say, well, go ahead, stone them with your rocks, stone them with your words. That was the temptation that was placed before Jesus, to be a regular guest on podcasts and cable TV talk shows, to become the greatest religious leader in all of history, and to do it all through bloodshed. But guess what? Jesus said no. But we have this sort of storm of activity that's swirling around this situation. Mob violence is about ready to break out through the crowd. There is a rush to judgment as Jesus' enemies are pushing and pressuring him into a corner. Now, if you were Jesus, what would you do? We read in John 8:6, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Now, we don't know what he wrote. There are some scholars who believe that Jesus may have been identifying the names of the people there and writing them down. Others say that he wrote the sins of each person there in the sand to expose them of their self-righteous hypocrisy. Well, whatever it is that Jesus wrote on the ground, it worked. The silence there was deafening, and Jesus was able to regain control of that situation. What's interesting to me in this story is that not only did Jesus write in the sand, but that he also had to bend down. We might expect Jesus to stand up. We might expect him to stand forward. We might even expect him to ascend into a pulpit and then begin speaking. But in this case, Jesus bent down. In fact, that day, he lowered himself than anyone else. Lower than anyone in the crowd. Lower than the woman. Friends, Jesus is prone to bend down. He bent down to wash the disciples' feet. He bent down to pull a sinking Peter out of the Sea of Galilee. He bent down when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He bent down before the Roman whipping post. He bent down to carry his cross to Calvary. Now, once more, Jesus bends down to write in the sand. He bent down. He came down to our level. Why? So that his grace might lift us up. Well, you would think that the enemies would back off after that, but they smell blood in the water. And they continue questioning him until Jesus gets up, looks them in the eyes and says, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." I bet that came across as a rather difficult saying. In other words, what Jesus meant is, okay, guys, let's uphold the book of Leviticus. But let's first make sure that we have a, quote, qualified executioner. All we need is one person out there who is without sin, and then we can stone this woman to death. Who's it going to be? You? You? How about you back there? When it comes to sin, Jesus reminds all of us rock throwers that we are no different than this woman. But let's be honest, it's fun to be a rock thrower. In just about any of our places of work, or in our family, or even in the church, there are these moral watchdogs, these fault finders, these people who are ready to point the finger of judgment at others. In our first scripture reading from Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "Do not judge so that you may not be judged." Now, at first glance, that statement seems rather ridiculous. Does Jesus really mean that we're never to make moral judgments about the actions or behaviors of others? What if someone is abusing their children? What if someone is stealing from their employer? What if someone is spreading vicious rumors about someone else in the church? Are we just supposed to look the other way, throw up our hands, and say, "Well, it's really not my business to judge others"? I don't think so. The words "do not judge" is not a prohibition against morally speaking up, but rather it is an invitation to participate in a process of spiritual growth. Think about it. If we're only pointing out the flaws of other people in order to make them look bad and ourselves look good, then let's be honest, we have no desire for them to have their lives changed. We have no desire for them to be transformed in the image of Christ. Instead, what I think is that Jesus is saying is, you better have your act together before you start running your mouth and calling into question the words or actions of others. And then Jesus kind of cracks a joke that is intended to be absurd in Matthew 7:3. But those words do make a serious point. He pictures people who are concerned about a fly speck in their neighbor's eye while remaining oblivious to this 2x4 that is sticking out of my eye. Only when we've looked right in the mirror and acknowledged our own moral failures can we ever be of genuine help, strength, and support to others as they go through their own struggles. That's what makes Alcoholics Anonymous so powerful. These are people who are fighting addiction, and they are helped most not by people who scold, finger wag, throw rocks, and judge, but by those people who have come clean, admitted their own powerlessness, and those who outwardly confess that their only true refreshment comes from God. In our story from John chapter 8, what Jesus said must have worked, because the rock throwers become the rock droppers. Because the next sound that is heard is the ka-thunk, 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 ka-thunk of rocks falling from their hands and falling to the ground. And then it says, the people began to leave one at a time, beginning with the oldest. And I just love that. Because life teaches us that the older we get, the more we realize that we have no place to stand except upon the grace of God. And then Jesus cracks a smile and says, "Hey, lady, where did everybody go? Has no one condemned you?" He says in verse 11, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. And from now on, do not sin again." We need to hear both those things that Jesus said to this woman in both of our AirPods. "Neither do I condemn you." But then he says, "Go your way. And from now on, do not sin again." The Christian author Philip Yancey tells the story of two sisters. One of the sisters was named Joyce, and she raised five children to toe the line. Those children grew up in a household where they heard the words, because I said so, that's why. And those children were taught to obey a laundry list of rules, and they did so out of fear and punishment. Let's just say there wasn't a whole lot of grace in that family. And even when her children went off and got married, Joyce told them, now, if your marriage breaks up, don't you even think about coming back home. Not surprisingly, Joyce's children grew up with low self-esteem. A few of them had to go into counseling and therapy. They struggled to believe that God really loved them unconditionally. But here's what's interesting. Today, all five of those children have defied the odds. They're still married to the original spouse, and four out of five are raising their children in the church. Somehow that legalism had an impact on her children. Now, in contrast to Joyce, her sister Annette, her parenting style was the exact opposite. Annette said, I'm not going to raise my children with all the idea of rules and punishment. I'm going to celebrate my children's choices. Annette's favorite story was the parable of the prodigal son. And Annette told her kids, no matter what you do and no matter what happens, I will be here to welcome you regardless of the circumstances. Unfortunately, Annette and her husband had more than their share of opportunities to welcome those prodigals home. One daughter contracted HIV through sexual promiscuity. Another daughter is on her fourth marriage. They have a son who has been in and out of rehab. And yet each time, Annette was true to her word, and she welcomed her prodigals home with open arms, because she said, they're my kids. They'll always be my kids. And you never stop loving your kids. Friends, Jesus understood all too well our human predicament. He knew better than anyone else where to draw that line in the sand, but then still offer the full, free forgiveness and grace of God. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. Jesus Christ is the only one who is without sin. He is the only one who has the right to pick up stones and throw them at us. He is the only one who has the right to condemn us. And yet, he is driven by an overwhelming desire not to judge, not to throw rocks, not to point out planks and specks in other eyes, but to save us and forgive us. Thanks be to God. Would you join me in prayer? Let us pray. God, as we look at this story, it really never ceases to amaze us and really shake us at the very core of our being, that at the point in which we deserve to be punished, while everybody else is getting ready to throw rocks, it is in you and your great love that you pardon us and forgive us. Help us to hear in both our AirPods what you've said to this woman. Neither do I condemn you. Help us to believe that you truly do forgive us and all our sins. But then you don't stop there, because you also say to us, leave your life of sin. We know it must grieve your heart when we come to you begging for forgiveness, only to continue in our own life of sin like this never-ending merry-go-round. And so, God, give to each of us here today a desire to live a life that is full of integrity, holiness, obedience, and goodness, not as a hypocrite, not as a rock thrower, not one who judges, not thinking or acting like we are better. Instead, oh God, teach us to forgive others. It may not be as severe as a spouse caught in adultery, but it may be. It may be our children who are going through a divorce. It may be a friend who in a moment of weakness broke a confidence that hurt our reputation. It may be a colleague at work who did damage to our career. God, give us the spirit and the mind of Christ to live out your word every day. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.